upstairs, maybe on the table or the windowsill or something.
Oh, okay.
Father, bless you and thank you for your precious word. And I ask you to open that word to our hearts and open our hearts to your holy word. We give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin just by asking a simple question. What does it take to know God? And I ask this because there are a lot of people, sometimes you get to talking to them and they don't really know God. And they think that, oh, well, you know, if God were, you know, a really good God, then he would do, my whole life would be, I wouldn't have any problems. Because God's good, you know. Why would he make me have all, why would I suffer? Why would I, you know, do all of this? And so, can you know God if your life is full of hardship? I sure hope so. If you can't, I guess then the Bible is messed up, because it talks about people having hardship all the time. Can you know God if your life is easy and smooth? I guess technically you could, to an extent. But I think we actually need some hardship to help us see God. And too many people think, how shall I put it? They think they're strong. That's what they think. And they miss God. And the reason they miss God is that they think they're strong. And when you're strong, well, you're strong. What do you need of God? What do you need of God? Because you're strong. And but the people who see God are the people who know they need God. And the people who know they need God don't think they're that strong. And one of the things that hardship does is it shows us how weak we are. That's what hardship does. Now, when the New Testament talks about Christians, it actually assumes that we are weak. And when it talks to Christians, it talks to Christians as if they actually do not have any social status within the broader culture. In the New Testament, Christians are exiles. They're aliens. They're outsiders to the broader culture. I'm just, 1 Peter, I just basically told you 1 Peter there. That's 1 Peter is one of his main ideas. But it's not just in 1 Peter. You find it everywhere you look in the New Testament, that Christians are outsiders to the bigger, broader culture around them. And so we're oppressed, we're persecuted. This is common. This is something, we're in a sense, we're minorities. We always think of minorities in terms of skin color or something like that. But, and then of course, there are such things as that. But there are other kinds of minorities too. And sometimes you're a minority simply by what you believe. And Christians are minorities everywhere they go, including the United States, which surprises a lot of internationalists, but it's true. Now, God is strong, God is mighty. And the ones who most see this are the ones who most see that they are weak. And when you are weak, then you see the strength of God, because you need him. But when you are strong, you don't really need God, do you? And this is why most of America misses God. Because most Americans think they're strong. We're very independent. That's our It's one of our it's one of our values in America, is independence. The problem with independence is you miss God. Because in reality, you actually are dependent on God. Now, as we've been going through the Psalms, everywhere we look, we see David, and he's chased through the desert. He's a fugitive. He's cast down. He's oppressed. He's weak. This is David. And it's everywhere we see. Just about every psalm has something about David being in trouble. And you know what? In every psalm that we look at, David sees God. So here he is, weak, chased, a fugitive, cast down, oppressed, persecuted, and he sees God. And he sees it, you know, in every psalm we've been looking at, just about. And so we're going to see it again today. We're in Psalm 35. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there, Psalm 35. Just going to read it. It's a longer psalm, so it'll be a little bit longer reading today. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it as to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or for my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. I hope you saw passion in those words. There's a lot of emotion in this psalm. This isn't just David saying a bunch of words about, oh, God help me, and so on. He's desperate. Now, as we've gone through the Psalms, we've actually seen the message of this psalm many times. This isn't going to be something new. And we've seen it again and again. Help me, God. I'm in trouble. Help me. And when the Bible repeats things, you need to pay attention. This idea of God's people being in trouble and going to God for help and coming to him isn't a one-verse thing in the Bible. It's everywhere you look in the Bible. From Moses to David to Daniel to Jeremiah to Jesus, who was crucified, to Paul, who's beaten and stoned, to Peter, who's crucified upside down. Everywhere you look in the Bible, this concept is here. We need to pay attention to it. Now, here's the psalm. What I'm going to do is just kind of walk through the psalm and highlight the kind of the main ideas and the main flow of what's going on. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Basically, in verses 1, 2, and 3, he's saying, fight for me, Lord. Verses 17 through 19. Look at verses 17 through 19. He's saying, rescue me, God. Verses 22 and 23, he's saying, vindicate me, O Lord. The English word vindicate means something like, prove me right in their eyes. If I were to summarize all that, it's help me. God, help me. That's David's request. He wants God to help him. David then says, here's my situation. And so he describes it in the psalm. Verses 11 through 16 and verses 20 to 21 are the situation David is in. And so you can see, malicious witnesses are rising up against him. And they're accusing him of things that are false. And they're saying, yeah, we saw him do this. But in reality, he didn't do that. And they're repaying him evil for good. Verses 20 and 21, they're speaking deceit. They're slandering David. David says, I do good to them, but they return evil to me. When they were sick, I fasted and I prayed for them. And they're returning me evil for the good that I gave to them. Their tongues are against me. They speak deceit and they celebrate my downfall. When David falls, they're clapping and applauding. Yeah! He fell. And David is saying, Lord, that's where I am. Fight for me, Lord. Most of the rest of the psalm consists of David getting specific in how he wants God to fight for him. In other words, if God's going to fight for him, what's it look like? And so this is going to be starting in verses 4 through 9. And what I want you to do, if you look in your Bible at verses 4 through 9, you should see things like verse 4, let them, verse 5, let them, let their way, verse 6. He's saying, God, fight for me. Do this. Let them be put to shame and dishonor. Let them be turned back. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Chaff is the waste product. When you harvest wheat, there's waste. It's the part that you can't eat. And it's very light and feathery. And they would harvest it and throw the wheat up in the air. And when the wind blows, the heavy part, which you can eat, falls to the ground. But the light part is called chaff. And it just blows away in the wind. It's nothing. He says, let them be like that. And then verses 24 through 6, you see the same kind of thing again, where he says, vindicate me and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we've swallowed him up. You see this, let them. And he's getting specific with how he wants God to fight for him. He's saying, Lord, they are setting traps for me. Let them fall into their own trap. They want to shame me, but turn the shame around on them. That's his prayer. It's a prayer for justice. David's crying out to God for justice. And finally, David proclaims that when God delivers him, he will rejoice. Look at verse 9. You know, let them, verse 9. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. Look at verse 28. You've got let them. Verse 28. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. And it's not just David who will rejoice, but it's all of God's people who will rejoice when they see it. Look at verse 27. Let them. And then he says, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. And so it's a statement of faith on David's part. I'm going to rejoice, but it's also, let my people rejoice. Let your people, God, rejoice too when they see this. So, I just kind of walked through the whole psalm. What I'm going to do is summarize what I just said, but I'm going to summarize it in even briefer, words. Here's the psalm. David is being slandered. People want to trap him, they want to shame him, they want to bring evil to him, and they want to bring him down. This is what's going on in David's life right now as he's writing this psalm. David has no power to fight them. They hold all the power. So, he asks God to fight them. And he says, give to them what they want to do to me. That's his prayer. And when you deliver me, I will rejoice in you. Okay, that's the psalm. So we've kind of walked through the psalm. Now let's talk. Let's talk first about David's circumstances and kind of apply it today. David is surrounded with people who want him to fall. And today, that's still true of Christians. Pretty much everywhere. The world wants to lay traps for God's people. It wants to shame your faith. The world does. I'm not talking about Christians do. I'm talking about the world. And it's not true of every single person. I'm not saying every person in the world wants to do this. But I am saying, in general, it is true of the culture at large. And it's true of whatever culture you're from. I mean, we got different cultures represented in this room and on Zoom here. But different cultures do this in different ways. So we have people from Muslim cultures. Muslims want to shame Christianity. Those of you from Muslim cultures know this. You've seen it. I probably don't need to give lots of examples. We already know them, from physical attacks to mockery. Mockery of the Trinity. Mockery of the incarnation, that Jesus is God and man. That God came to earth. To a Muslim, that is the silliest, most ridiculous, most blasphemous thing they've ever heard. And they want to shame it. But it's not just Muslim cultures. Communist cultures have done the same thing. Every communist culture that has existed on earth since Karl Marx has oppressed Christians. Every single one of them. Christians have been thrown in prison. They've been killed. And it's because in communism, you can't believe in God. God is a rival king. Communists can't have that and survive. And so they want to eliminate the rival king. Hindu cultures, you know, persecution in India is pretty common. Right now, today, I was showing this to Sarah. India is the 10th most dangerous country to be a Christian in the world, because of persecution. Now, part of that is Modi. He's made it worse. But nonetheless, that exists. Western secular cultures like mine, you know, we all live in America now. And we think, oh, well, Western culture, it's not so. No, it is so. It's not, I mean, they're not throwing Christians in jail. It's a different kind of, I told you, it looks different in different cultures. And so here, it's not throwing Christians in jail. But there is a mindset in America and in the West that opposes genuine faith. I was reading some, unless you think this is just a, you know, modern thing, I was reading some Tozer, A.W. Tozer. Tozer wrote in the 1940s and 1950s. He's American. American culture of that time is all in his writings. But one of the best Christian writers. Oh my goodness, he's so good. Read all the Tozer you can get. He writes in the 1940s as if Christians are outsiders. He writes as if 1 Peter was true in the United States in the 1940s and 1950s. In other words, he says the same thing the New Testament says, as if it's still going on, as if we're weird. And you know what? We are weird. From the perspective of the culture, a Christian is weird. So wherever you live, you are an outsider to the dominant culture. And the culture will misunderstand you. It really can't understand Christianity. You can't understand Christianity from the outside. To really understand Christianity, you have to come inside. When you're inside, you get it. You understand it. But when you're on the outside, no, we can't. That's too strange. And they'll slander you. They will want to make you look bad in the eyes of the culture. And for the most part, it's the culture that holds the power, not us. Most Christians don't have a lot of earthly resources to fight the culture on the culture's own terms, because we don't have the power, for the most part. Some do, but most don't. And this is normal. And this is what I was sharing with you before. You know, they opposed Jesus. They stoned Paul. They crucified Peter. They exiled John. All through history, the Church of Christ has been mistreated and imprisoned and mocked and slandered. And you say, well, yeah, but what about when the church had all the power? Even then, when you actually start reading what was going on, you find that the leaders of the church weren't necessarily people who were following Jesus. And that the people who were following Jesus often found themselves on the wrong end of the Inquisitor's fire. Even then, if you followed Jesus, you were an outsider. Even in the Western, when the Roman Catholic Church had all that power in the West, in history, even then, if you followed Jesus, you were an outsider. This world will oppose you. It will oppose you wherever you are. China will not let you practice your faith openly and peacefully. It sees it as dangerous. Islam will do everything in its power to prevent you from spreading the gospel. It doesn't want you to spread the gospel. Because if you spread the gospel, you might take Muslims and make them Christians. And Islam doesn't want that. The West will do everything it can to see that our message is marginalized. Just expect that, and when it happens, what do we do? We're exiles, we're aliens, we're outsiders in our own culture. And we don't have the power. But we have God. We have God. And if you've got God, go to God. And that is what David does so well. See, David is marginalized. David is an outsider. He has no power. And he goes to God. David can't fight the powers against him. He knows he is weak. So he comes to God, whom he knows is strong. He gives the whole thing to God. He says, Lord, this is your fight. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. Fight against those who fight against me. I can't fight this. You do it, God. He's giving the fight to God. The battle belongs to the Lord, the scripture says. This is the main way Christians fight. The main thing we do to fight is we go to God and we ask God to fight. Because God can fight. We fight sin by standing in Christ. We fight enemies by praying for God to fight this battle, whatever the issue happens to be. It doesn't mean we never take any practical steps. We do. We stand up for what is right. It doesn't mean we never speak out. So sometimes we speak out. Sometimes God tells you to speak out. You need to. It doesn't mean we never take steps to protect ourselves. There's time for that. You need to take steps to protect yourself. And God will direct you. As you give the fight to Him, He'll direct you for what to do. Jesus did. Think of this. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Those are fighting words. He fought at times. There's a time for that. Paul appealed to Rome for protection. He didn't just pray and then just sit around and do nothing. Yeah, he prayed. Yeah, he gave it to God. But he saw a very practical step he could take to protect himself, and he availed himself of it. He took advantage of it. We do that. David fled all through the desert. He didn't just pray to God and then stand there and say, hey, this is God's battle. Come on, take on God. He prayed to God, and here comes the army, and he went that way. He ran away. He fled. He's trying to escape. He's running for his life. And so we use common sense. And if there are common sense steps you can take to protect yourself, use them. There's nothing wrong with that. But understand that is not the main strategy of fighting the battles we fight. The main strategy is we take it to God. We fight on our knees. We give the battle to the Lord. When we do this, it changes us. We're different when this happens. Giving the fight to God makes us less combative. It makes us less argumentative when we give the fight to God. Giving the fight to God increases humility. It makes us realize, oh, I can't do this. I need God. That's a step in the direction of humility. Giving the fight to God helps us see our weakness. Giving the fight to God helps us see that the power is in God, not in you. That's what helps you see this. And that's good because it's actually true. Now you're starting to align your life with what's true. God has the power and you don't. And it's good that you actually see that. And when we give the fight to God, it helps us see that. Giving the fight to God brings freedom to the soul. It fights things like bitterness, anger. There's joy in knowing that God is with you, even when it hurts. There's joy in knowing that God will fight for you. Now, in the psalm, David is confident of deliverance. He believes God's going to deliver him. Kind of like Sheila's story today, right? You know, she believed her son was going to pass, even when he failed the first time. And that's faith. David actually had a real good reason for believing this, that God's going to deliver him. Here's his reason. See, God had already spoken to David, and David had been anointed to be king in the past. And now he's running for his life in the desert. But God had spoken to him and said, you are going to be king over Israel. Well, it doesn't look too much like he's going to be king right now when he's being chased through the desert by an army. And if they catch him, they're going to slit his throat. And if that happens, he's not going to be king. But God promised he would be king. And he's holding on to that promise. We would call that faith. God said, I will be king. I will be king. Sometimes we need to listen to what God is speaking to us and hold on to it. I have a mentor, and my mentor is no longer alive. He died as an old man. He was 97 when he died. But he was an international, by the way. He grew up in Turkey, and he, when he was young, was put in prison for a stand that he took for his faith. And they told him they were going to execute him. And he was going to be executed the next morning. And he was in prison. And he said God gave him a vision. And God spoke to him and said to him, you will be my witness in Africa. And he said to the Lord, but Lord, they're going to execute me tomorrow morning. How will I be your witness in Africa? And he said, I had to believe it. And so he, that night, went to sleep on the floor, the stone cold floor of his prison cell, and slept soundly till the next morning when the guards came and they had to kick him to wake him up. He had peace. And of course, they did not execute him. They released him. And he doesn't know why, except that God promised that he was going to be a witness in Africa. And he did eventually become a missionary to Africa and went to Africa. When God speaks to us something, sometimes we just need to believe it, if you know it's God. Because God knows what he's doing. And so you and I will be delivered from our troubles, but it may not come the way you think. Corrie Ten Boom was a Christian. She lived in Amsterdam during the Nazi occupation in the 1930s and 40s, and she and her family were arrested by the Nazis because they were hiding Jews from the Nazis. Because the Jews were just, they'd take them to the camps and kill them. And so they set up their house to hide Jews. They actually had special compartments built in their house. And they would take Jews and hide them from the Nazis. And well, anyway, eventually the Nazis found out about it and arrested Corrie Ten Boom's entire family. And she and her sister were in a concentration camp. One day in the concentration camp, her sister said to her, Corrie, I had a vision from God that by, and I don't remember what the date was or how many, a certain number of months, we will both be free. And shortly later, the sister died. And shortly after that, Corrie Ten Boom was released. She was freed on a clerical error. Someone in some office somewhere made an error in terms of paperwork, and the error freed Corrie Ten Boom, and they let her go. They were both freed. But the freedom looked different for each one. One was free with the Lord, one was free, and she spent the rest of her life telling her story. Deliverance will come. When deliverance comes, it will not be a result of your skill. It will not be a result of your clever planning. Oh my, am I smart? What a wonderfully smart person I am to get out of that jam. That's not the way it will happen. It won't be because you're so smart or you're so skillful. It won't be because of luck. When deliverance comes, it will be because God delivered you. That's why you're delivered. Deliverance is God's job. It's not our job. We shared last week, that's really what the cross is about, right? Isn't the cross, last week we talked about this. The cross, the whole point of the cross is deliverance. Salvation from sin, from death, from yourself. That's what the cross delivers you from. So then, when you hurt, and yes, you'll hurt. This is just normal because you're a human being. And we live in a fallen world. The whole world is broken. It amazes me when people sometimes think that we, who live in this broken, messed up world, should somehow have everything go perfect. Where do you get that idea? People get that idea, though. When people oppose you, go to God. When you hurt, go to God. When you are slandered, go to God. When Satan tempts you, go to God. That's the thing about David. He just kept going to God, regardless of what was going on. And he rejoiced. Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray.